Amen. I want to take for a text today the verses 11 and 12 of that portion of Scripture that I read to you, and look at those who are instructed in the school of grace. The Bible tells us in Galatians 3 and 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ. That is, apart from God's law, which the 19th Psalm reminds us is perfect in converting the soul. Without the word of God, we have never have heard or known of God's salvation. But the thing that enabled us to learn in this school and come to Christ was the grace of God. There are some men and women who have the notion that they can get saved when they like. They can come to Christ when they like. They can take or leave God's salvation as it suits them. But I like to tell them, you can't. You can refuse it. Oh, yes. But you'll not come to Christ when it suits you. For if God does not give you grace or this Holy Spirit, you'll never come to Christ. I'll deal with that later on, but I just want to set that before you and realize that. That you're not saved by yourself. And I'll show you that in a short while. But what I want to deal with is to examine those who are taught and what some things they are taught in this school of grace. Our text says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We're going to look firstly at the people who are being taught. As I read to you that verse, I would suggest to you that the people who are being taught in this school of grace, that the all men are qualified by the us in verse 12, the are in verse 13, and the us in verse 14. These personal pronouns, these pronouns reveal to us who the people are that are being taught in this school. Let me try and unravel this for you. We are told in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Paul argues that point in the book of Romans in chapter 4, taking Abraham as an example. And he says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if a man works for his salvation, he deserves it. He gets what he deserves. He has a right to it. But salvation is not by works. Righteousness is not imputed by works. But it says there, by faith. By faith alone, he was brought to Christ. But to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So here we can see that apart from the grace of God, a man, a woman won't come to Christ. Salvation is God's work. It's not man's work. That man cannot save himself. He can't even desire salvation. Because the Bible reminds us that there's none that seeketh after God. So if God leaves you to yourself, you'll never seek him. You may seek religion. You may seek a very ascetic way of life and deny yourself a lot of things, but you'll not seek God. And 2 Thessalonians reminds us in chapter 3 and verse 2 that all men have not faith. So faith is a gift of God. So faith is not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. And God's salvation is a supernatural thing. For if the grace of God here means all men, and the all men means every man, every woman, every boy and girl who ever lived, then every man, every boy, every girl will be saved. But that's not the case. There are many out in this province of ours who are not saved and no desire to be saved and will oppose God's salvation. There are some even, as Solomon Ecclesiastes reminds us, he says there, and I saw the wicked buried, who had gone and come from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also was vanity. How many have we known that sat on their gospel preaching for years and died and are now in hell because of no time for Christ? They wouldn't trust the Savior, no time for him. I have seen men and women dying angry with God, hating God. And they're still angry. They're angry, more angry now than ever they were. Because part of our nature is to be hateful and hate one another. And in hell, there's no restriction upon that hate. Here, there are certain legislations and restrictions and laws that restrict the showing forth of that hate. But in hell, those are all removed, and hate in all its force and all its fullness is shown forth in hell. So here you have this wonderful text. And you know, the gospel preaching is set before us here as the means whereby we can know the blessing of God. And if men and women want to enter this school that is put before us here, you enter it by the new birth, by being saved. The all man here is qualified by the us. And we can see it's referring to all men from all parts of the world who know Christ, who are saved, who've entered in through the narrow door, the straight door, entered into Christ, and able so by the grace of God to call upon the Lord, and today they're saved. They are those who are looking, as verse 3 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I was quoting that verse to a Russellite the other day. You know, with Jehovah's Witnesses, I call them Russellites. I said, if I can prove to you Jesus Christ is God, would you accept it? So I quoted that verse. Oh, I can't accept that. I says, you're a liar then. He wasn't too happy. Too bad. Here's what it shows. It shows that we belong to Christ. He's our Savior. We belong to him. He's the one who has purchased salvation for us by his death on the cross and by the shedding of his own precious incorruptible blood. And by faith, that blood has been applied to our lives. And our sins are forgiven. Forever, completely. And we have salvation in Christ. See, what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, the grace of God did, and that we're enabled to call upon the Lord. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and bringing us on to Christ and saving our souls. So the people who have been taught in this school of grace are those who have heeded God's word. They have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord, and they're saved. If you want to enter this school, it's by the way of salvation, by coming to Christ and trusting him. The all men are those who have all throughout the world who have heeded the gospel, come to Christ, and are saved. Secondly, the principle they're being taught is set before us here. In the school of grace, our schoolmaster shows us and enables us to reject that which is wrong and to desire that which is good. The word teaching that's used there in verse 12 is not merely instructional in an intellectual way, but it is used with the training and bringing up of children. So it's a lifelong business from the day you're born again to the day the Lord takes you home. You're in this school. You'll notice, for example, as you read through that, the different age groups that are mentioned. You have the aged men. They're still being taught. They become things coming sound doctrine. The aged men may be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, that is God's love. That word charity is backslidden somewhat in 1611. That's what it means, God's love, and in patience. It's not nice when you see an old man that's crabbed and it doesn't get on well. And you meet them sometimes in life, and they growl at you, and there's not much spiritual life about them and growing in grace about them. I remember when I was a young preacher, I was out preaching in one of our churches, just a young church in those days. It's many, many years ago. And with a couple, I didn't know what they were worth. You ate with pure silver knives and forks. So I've been accustomed to that from now on. We're out preaching as pure silver knives and forks. And went for a walk across the field in the summer afternoon. Lovely Sabbath. And we're walking along, talking about things. And coming home, he said to me, "Do you see that house down there?" he says. "That man offended me 19 years ago. It took me 19 years to get him back." And I looked at him. "You know nothing about the grace of God, a boy like you." Same old boy wanted the church to build the church his way. They would leave him all his money, but they told him where to go with his money, I'm glad to say. This is not growing in charity and patience. You should be something of Christ. If you've walked with Christ for many years, that should be seen in your life. There should be an evidence there. And that's what he's saying. If you want down, there's the woman. The aged women likewise, they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers. That word false accuser is taken from one of the titles of the devil, Diabolus. I got an old Bible given to me by a man because I served a whole lot of commissions when I was in the ministry. And he gave me a Bible. It's an AV, but it's ancient commentators on it. And instead of false accusers, they have the word nickbites there. Or makebaits, rather, I think it is. Yeah, makebaits. Which means breeders of strife. Very strong word. Very good word to use in that respect. And women are not to be breeders of strife. But not given to much wine. Teachers of good things. To be teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. That the word of God be not blasphemed. In other words, they govern their home and their life according to the scriptures. And if they don't, well then the world looking on will condemn them. Because they're not living as they ought to live. Now I know this society was different from ours. The old women and widows and so on had a different influence. And I know there's a distinction between instructing and interfering. Because the woman nowadays not too slow in telling the old ones where to go if they try to interfere. But there was an influence there that was good. And we maybe lost that nowadays. But the aged women were to have a testimony as well and an influence among women for godliness and according to the word of God. And the young men, verse 6, likewise, is ought to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing on corruptness, gravity, sincerity. So they too have to take heed to the word and grow in grace. And this covers the whole lot. Old women, old men, young women, young men. It covers each one who know the Lord. And we've got to learn in the school of grace. Now, what do we learn? Well, there are two things set before us here. Two headings. The first one is denying. You have that in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ungodliness, this shows that the instruction cannot be for the unsaved person. For the unsaved person have chosen the way of ungodliness. They have no desire to be holy and to live like Christ. In their Christ-rejecting way of life. But the person who is saved, who has left the devil's side, is to show forth that change in their way of life. And you can discern something of that ungodliness by looking at your life, what you once were and what you are now. Before I was saved, maybe you're not all like me, I'm glad, I hope not, anyway, before I was unsaved days, I hated God's day. When I was young, all the shops were closed. The only place you could go on a Sunday afternoon was down to a certain billiard hall in the Shankar Road, and it was usually a rough spot as well. But I hated God's day. I never went near the house of God. My Sundays were spent in gambling dens. No interest in the Word of God. Never went to a prayer meeting. Didn't even like God's people. Want the company of the world. When the Lord saved me, what a change took place. Loved the Lord's day. I was spoiled rotten when I was young. I had to get up in the morning and make my own breakfast to go to church. Well, the rest of them slept in bed. And get a bus and walk a good distance to a church and be there before the minister was there for the prayer meeting. Loved God's house, couldn't get enough of it. Can't understand even yet why people only come to God's house once in the Lord's day. It baffles me. I couldn't get enough of it. Loved the place of prayer. Loved the place where the people of God meet. Loved the prayer meeting and so on. This was a change that was seen from an ungodly way of life to seeking to have a godly way of life. Seeking to live for Christ. Seeking to walk with the Lord. Here's the sum. We're denying what we used to be. And it says, therefore, worldly lusts, worldly passions are things that drove us in our ungodly days. Passion for the world's pleasures like drinking and gambling and smoking and cursing and immorality and all the rest of it. And you know, it's a sad thing when many of God's people do not deny these things today, but seek to indulge in them still. You know, when a person is saved, they are taught to leave these things. If not, then you need to examine your heart, whether you're in Christ or not, whether you're a new creature or not. Listen how Peter put it in 1 Peter 1 and in the verse 14. As obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of life, that is. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And that's to do with following Christ and walking with Christ. If you turn over to chapter 4 of Peter, he goes on to this matter. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So does that mean we can come to a place where we can live a sinless life? No, it's not dealing with that. It's dealing with a certain attitude and aspect of sin. It goes on to say that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the lusts to the flesh, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, and so on. So in other words, what are you dealing with here? Before I was saved, it was my way. My life, what I'll do. Nobody'll tell me what to do. But after I'm saved, it's what God wants. That's what he wants. And that's the difference. I'm no longer living for self, but now for Christ. And living for him. And he goes on to say, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of the friends around you will see the difference. And you'll not win them by running to the pub with them and the dance with them and saying you're a Christian. You'll not win them. And you'll not influence them that way. You'll influence them when you live for Christ. That's how you'll influence them. And you put the Lord first. And so we're to deny these things. But then there's other principles here whereby we're to live by. He says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. The word soberly here is not dealing with the inward appetites of drunkenness or gluttony, but also how you act, how you speak, how you think, how you behave. It speaks of one who is self-constrained or by grace restrained in all aspects of daily life. So here we're back to that principle of walking with Christ day by day. And if you can accomplish that, you've accomplished much in the Christian life. These people do not go overboard in behavior, become mentally intoxicated with their own importance, become no walls, self-centered beings with no reasoning, no judgment, but are like bulls in a china shop, leaving a trail of damage and destruction in their path. I've set enough commissions in our church over the years to meet them. It's their way or no way. You do my thing or you're not. I'm not being your church. I will say, well, goodbye. It's nice meeting you. If you're not prepared to walk in the way of the light of God's word, you're not going to walk in the way that's pleasing to the Lord. The book of Hosea, Ephraim, it says it like a silly dove. without discretion. This book is a balanced book. It's not an extremist book. And walking with Christ is in a godly manner of living. The man who is governed and guided and disciplined in the grace of God becomes thoughtful, considerate, self-contained, is no longer tossed about by passions or swayed by prejudices. If you like what Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, or in his excess. The man who's drunk is not in control with his tongue, his walk, his behavior. He's all out of sync. But the man who's filled with the Holy Ghost is a man who's under the control of the Spirit of God. His life shows it. There's also righteousness. It's got to do with the outward testimony of the man. He is to be honest, upright, true, faithful in his manner of living. See the contrast here? Look at chapter 1 of Titus. Look at verse 10. There are many unruly and feigned talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, those of the Jews, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. In other words, in it for the money. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. It's a nice description of people, isn't it? Don't be too popular to say that. But here's what they are. And that way of life has to be seen as a change if a person is in Christ. There ought to be a difference. Change in their life. They'll be discreet. The women, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. That the word of God be not blasphemed. And here's how we see those that are saved. They walk according to the scriptures. Let me turn you back to 1 Peter again. And chapter 4. Let me turn to 2 first. 1 Peter 2. Verse 12. Have in your conversation or your manner of life honest among the Gentiles. The word honest there is sometimes translated beauty. So here you're looking at a life beautified by grace, likened unto Christ, transformed in the power of God. And so that's how we're to walk righteous. And then we're to live godly. Here's the Godward aspect of this life. Putting God's kingdom first, thinking much of Christ, directing one's life and the will of God according to the word of God. You see the influence there. Look, the elder, verse 9 of chapter 1, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, healthy, wholesome doctrine is what it means, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers or the criticizers. The elder doesn't necessarily have to be a preacher, but he has to know the word. And he has to know how to be able to break up the word and show people truth from the word. That's what it means. He's to hold fast the faithful word. Look at chapter 2, it begins. Speak to other things, become sound doctrine. Healthy, wholesome doctrine. That's your to preach. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. The word good fidelity means good faith or steadfastness. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So the word of God is to influence the believer in every aspect of his life. He's to walk in the light of the word of God. Now these are the principles we are to apply to our living now. It says in this present world. Even though it's an evil world, the people in Paul's day wrote to the Philippians were perverse and crooked. Still the same today, they haven't changed. Even though as children are children of the wicked one and children of disobedience and children of darkness, we're to live in it in such a godly fashion. We're not to opt out, not to go to some monastery or some convent or some communal living. The Lord Jesus said, you're the light of the world. This world is full of darkness. The believer is to show forth Christ. And the only light you have is what you have of Christ. You have no light in yourself. Christ is the light of the world. And it's only to reflect Christ that you are the light in the world. See how it all works? All got to do with our relationship to Him, our walking with Him. But in such a world, these principles are taught. In order to obey it, that those who are children of God and children of grace in Christ. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Have you got a testimony in the district, in your family, in your home? Or can people point the finger at you, you owe money, you owe debt? I remember we first started off the church in Cookstown. We should never get off the ground. And we wooden hut that was falling down with a handful of people. And one of the main men owed the company money. And we didn't know about it. Everybody else knew about it but us. Wonder why people didn't come near us. Any wonder why they didn't come near us. Didn't pay their debts. Can the people say about you, you're honest, you're upright, you're godly? Reverend John Wiley used to say, if you were taken to court, accused of being a Christian, is there enough evidence to condemn you? Is there? Let me turn you back just to 1 Peter again. In chapter 2 and the verse 12. That verse I read the first part of, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God on the day of visitation. See that word visitation? The same Greek word is used for bishop in the verse 25. It's the day of God's overseeing. So the day of judgment, the ungodly, your ungodly friends, your ungodly family, are going to be called at the day of judgment to see what sort of a testimony you had. Did they behold your good works, or did they see you in your ungodly way of life? That's going to happen one day. We're going to be called to account. We have to live life here that those who are contrary to us or opposite to us find no fault. On the day of judgment, when we stand before the Lord and the day of overseeing, the Lord is going to call those who know you, and they're going to say what they thought of you in that day. It's going to be some day, isn't it? We'll all be ashamed. It's going to be tears in that day. But thank God, God will wipe away our tears forever. Thirdly, there's a prospect for those who are so taught. Verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Christian is to live his life in this world with heaven in view and with the reality of meeting Christ one day. When this is so, then our living will be more godly. 1 John 3:3, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. It's an incentive to godliness to live in the light of the second coming of Christ. The word of God exhorts us not to live for this world, to put it first. That doesn't mean you have to ostracize yourself from it. But in the world, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For your life is hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3 says. We would not be a terrible thing. We would be suddenly ushered into eternity to meet our blessed Lord. Or the Lord was to return again and find us slothful in service, slack in our living, unfaithful in our worship, lazy and careless about his cause. One time after I retired, one of our ministers took ill. And I said, look, I'll give you a hand until you recover. I'll look after the place for you. So he phoned me up one day. He said, look, do you visit an old man? He's not well. I said, certainly. I went and visited him, talked to him. I walked in through the door and he says, I'm a backslider. I says, are you? What the Lord do on you to make you backslide? He just looked at me, if I shouldn't say such a thing. Well, he died a couple of weeks later. And I wonder how he felt when he met the Lord. Did he tell the Lord, I'm a backslider? You know, brethren and sisters, not every believer is going to hear the well done, good and faithful servant. Some will be ashamed, for they haven't lived as they ought to have lived. If you want to live right, die right, then make sure you put Christ first. and you live for him, and you love him and serve him. You know, the Lord gave himself for us. You see how verse 14 goes? He gave himself for us. That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, sell us off good works. The Lord didn't just save you to cleanse you from sin. He saved you to serve. You were zealous of good works. He will sell us to the cross. The seal of thine house hath eaten me up, he could say. Take him the whole way to the cross to die for sinners. And you and I have a responsibility to live for him. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 4, accordingly he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Not only did he choose us to save us, but chose us to serve him and to live for him. As a brother lost his wife recently, and he phoned me up, usually about 11 o'clock at night when he's killed with loneliness. And he said to me, "Brother, I don't want to be here." "Well," I says, "I want to be here as long as God gives me strength and ability. The mind doesn't go and all the rest to serve him and to live for him." Here's the only chance you get. When the tongue in the grave is silent, your day of service is over. And I want to serve him as long as I can. And I says, "You have a great gift." And I said, "When you get over this death, get you back to serving the Lord again and doing what you can for him." Here's how we're to live for him. How to live for Christ and walk on the scene of time. I wonder, are you learning much about this school? My wife's grandmother wrote a lot of poems. They were published in a couple of books for family over only. And there's one I want to read with you. I brought it with me today. It's called "Stand in the Gap." With this I close. "Stand in the gap, dear brother, and work for God while you may. For the time will come, my brother, when all shall have passed away. The world is ever calling with all its pleasures store, but they are only fleeting, and soon will all be o'er. Yet many still are rushing for only worldly gain, for things so quickly passing, they don't come back again. So stop and think, dear brother, and serve your Savior King, for only loyal service true happiness will bring. And when the warfare's over, and all the fighting done, the trials o'er forevermore, the crown of victory won. We do not work for silver, nor do we strive for gold, but for the love of Jesus, let us be true and bold. And count our many blessings that come along each day. The joys are more than sorrows along the pilgrim way. So be it hard or easy, give us grace, dear Lord, to follow thee more fully and trust thy precious word." I trust we'll learn to do that and learn much in this school and live for the Lord Jesus Christ.